chapter 8. Of course, this is one of the very few texts which we have which directly address our subject. Romans 8 and verse 34, where we have, who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died, yea, that was raised from the dead. Not too high. Yeah. And that also makes intercession for us. I wonder if you've ever noticed at the end of chapter 8, where Paul seems to request of himself that he needs to make this list. No one can condemn us, and nothing can separate us. Have you ever noticed, he says, and I am persuaded that neither death nor life. Has that ever struck you as being strange? Usually we say what? Neither life nor death. But he says neither death nor life. Why does he do it in that order? I think because death is easy. Nobody's ever failed to accomplish it. The hard part's living. Death won't separate us. Not even life will separate us. And then he gets done with this whole list, and he adds at the end, and it's very emphatic in the original. He says, and, by the way, nothing created can separate us because of Christ's death, his resurrection, and his intercession. Well, there it is. We've come then to deal with the second study this morning. All my problems still continue. The deliverer of these lectures is a problem. The lectures to be delivered are still a problem. Compressing the lectures into 3 hours is still a problem. And dividing the lecture into three parts is still a problem. So these things are still upon us. Now, what did we do? Just a few words of review. We dealt with the fact that this is a subject which we don't have a lot of material to fall back upon. Earl, however, has helped me somewhat. There are one or two other hymns that we're familiar with from the Trinity Hymnal, for example, that do mention, at least in a verse here and there, the subject of intercession. Still, I would be willing to say it's not largely treated. It's unnuanced, mentioned in the confession three times, and experimentally neglected among the people of God. A large and small subject. Large, if we take it, is all of Christ's interpositioning of himself. Small, if we narrow our focus in upon just his intercessory work where he pleads the merit of his blood. We gave some definitions. We looked at the three or four texts that we do have in the Word of God to deal with it directly, although many others, of course, deal with it indirectly, and everything deals with it and that it is suspended upon it. Terminology, some background of the whole Old Testament situation, how difficult it was to come into the presence of God. Why did God put all those roadblocks up for men to come into his presence? It was to impress upon them the difficulty and the necessity of a high priest, one who could plead the merits of his blood. So the two-part priestly function, we sought to differentiate Christ's sacrifice, all that he did here on earth from that which he did in heaven, what he did that was finished, and what he does now, which is never to be finished. Concluding that without intercession, we must say with John Murray, there is no salvation. Lo, the incarnate God ascended, pleads the merit of his blood. Venture on him, venture wholly. Let no other trust intrude. All right. That being said, let's come then to the next portion of this. I want for us this morning to think about this one who is our intercessor. I want for us to think about his work and his person and what he, in fact, does in the office of priest, and particularly in this portion of his priestly function as our intercessor. I'm going to divide this into five parts, only four of which we're going to consider this morning. And this is the difficulty of dividing this up neatly. I'm going to let the fifth part of this outline go over until this evening, and I trust that you'll be able to follow it. The first thing we're going to consider are the qualifications of this intercessor. Now, there are several things for us to consider about his qualifications. How is he qualified to be the one who stands as our intercessor at the right hand of the Father? Well, an intercessor must have the following qualifications. Number one, our intercessor must have a right to appear. This is called technically empanelment. I wonder if you've ever run across that word. I work out in my garage just for a comic relief sometimes. To go away from my desk, I go out in my garage and I have a workspace there and my tools. And one day I saw in a little flyer from a drugstore in our vicinity that they were selling 5.5-inch black and white televisions. And I thought, you know, I'd like to have a little television in my study, in my garage while I'm working there. I could have something on. And the reason I went and bought it is I couldn't believe it. It cost $14.99. I thought to myself, how can you make a television, even a black and white one, even a 5.5-inch one, for $15? I just can't believe it. So I went right down there, and sure enough, I bought it. I ran a cable to it, hooked it all up. The problem is it doesn't get all the channels. It doesn't get the cooking channel, which is it makes me sad. One of the channels it does get is C-SPAN 2, where they have the play-by-play live video of the Senate. And so I watch, and I've been watching for a long time, the Senate. Now, let's say you were watching C-SPAN 2, and you were watching all the senators talk and vote and so on and so forth, and you thought to yourself, you know what? These boys need some help. And I know that I can help them. I'm sick and tired of them messing around and wasting time. I'm going to go down there and have a say. I can speed up things and interject a little logic. And so you get on a plane and you go to Washington, D.C., and you walk up to the Houses of Congress and you knock on the door of the Senate chambers and you say, I want to talk. They would say, no, you are not empaneled to sit here and to vote. Empanelment means you have a right to appear. And unless you have a right to appear, you can't say anything. You can't even get in. Now think about this first, that Christ, as our high priest, must have, number one, a right to appear. He must be empaneled to be there at the right hand of the Father on our behalf. Now the empanelment of the Lord Jesus Christ exists on three different planes. Number one, an ontological plane. The word ontology has to do with being. He has a right, an empanelment to be there because of who He is, both God and man. He appears there both as God and man. We must not divide the person of Christ. He is there in all of His fullness, fully God and fully man, and because He is that, He has a right to appear on our behalf because He is man, in the presence of God because He is God. And so, Paul says to Timothy, we have one mediator betwixt God and man, a man, Christ Jesus. And then again, my hymn by Joseph Hart, lo, the incarnate God ascended. Do you realize what an amazing statement that is? The incarnate God ascended, pleads the merit of His blood. And that speaks of His empanelment, His right to appear. Secondly, His empanelment is covenantal. He has a right to appear because He's there on the basis of a covenant agreement betwixt Himself and His Father. Remember in the second Psalm in verse 8, ask of Me, the Father says, and I will give the nations for an inheritance. John chapter 6, verses 38 and 39. This is the will of Him that sent Me, Jesus says, that of all those whom He hath given Me, I should lose nothing. This is a covenant engagement. He's given Me these people, and My part of the covenant is to lose not one thing of those. And then particularly, of course, in John 17, I'm going to make very, very few references to John 17, speaking on the intercessory work of Christ. You're going to think that's amazing. But there's no time, all right? But look at John 17 at least this once. It is a covenant empanelment that belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. John 17, verse 4, I glorified thee on the earth, having accomplished the work which thou gave me to do. You see the covenant there? What I was supposed to do in the covenant, my covenant obligations, I've accomplished. And then there's two little words at the beginning of verse 5 that are very important. What are they? Or what should they be if you have a good translation? But now. In other words, here was my part. I have accomplished it. Now he demands of the Father, according to the covenant, that now he do that which is his obligation in the covenant of redemption. I have done this, and now you do that. This is the language of covenant. And it's the empanelment of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lo, the incarnate God ascended pleads. And now, here is what I would have. He pleads on the basis of covenant empanelment. So his empanelment is ontological, his being. It's covenantal. Thirdly, and lastly, it's meritorious. Lo, the incarnate God ascended pleads what? The merit of his blood. Pleads the merit. Now, let me come back to that later, because that's an important thought. All right, the first thing in the qualifications of our great high priest, our intercessor, is that he must have a right to appear. Now, the second thing is this. Our intercessor must, in fact, appear. Have you ever watched C-SPAN 2 and seen the Senate activities? Here's how it goes. Fella gets up and makes an impassioned speech for this or that bill. And then he says at the end, I observe, Mr. President, I suggest, Mr. President, the absence of a quorum. They always say that. I suggest, Madam President, the absence of a quorum. You know what that means? There's nobody here. You look around, they're not there. They're out doing something. They're in a committee meeting. They're out running for another office. They're not there. I suggest the absence of a quorum. It doesn't matter if you're impaneled to appear if you don't appear. Not only does Christ have a right to appear, he does on our behalf. Intercession requires session. That is, that he sits there at the right hand of the Father. And so what does the hymn say? Lo, the incarnate God ascended. It's amazing to me why the whole world celebrates Easter. I don't understand it. But the Christian ought to celebrate Easter, not merely the blank fact that Christ rose from the dead. You know why he rose from the dead? To ascend to the Father. Why did he ascend to the Father? That he might there make intercession on behalf of his people. That's the whole point of it. Why else raise? Unless you have something to do. You have another place where you must appear. Christ was raised from the dead so that he could make intercession for his people. So not only does he must he have a right to appear, he must in fact appear. As John Owen says, a real by the presentation of himself. His intercession is an appearing in the presence of God. The author of Hebrews says, author in chapter 8 and verse 4, if he were a priest on earth, he'd be no priest at all. He has to appear in the presence of God. Hebrews 9 and verse 24, now to appear in heaven in the presence of God on our behalf. Again, remember Goodwin said, Christ had not been a priest, and all his priesthood ineffectual if he had not gone to heaven and priested it there too. John Newton has said, I meddle not with curious questions as to the manner in which his intercession is carried on. It is sufficient to know that he is there. Our intercessor must have a right to appear. Secondly, our intercessor must in fact appear. Thirdly, our intercessor must have some business to transact. All right, he has a right to appear. He appears. He must have something to do there. Otherwise, he just sits, like some of those senators do. What business do you have here? He's not there just to be there, but he has a business to transact. That is to say that he is there active, not passive. We speak of the active and passive obedience of Christ. The intercessory work of Christ is not passive, not just his influence of being there. His intercessory work is active obedience. He pleads the merit of his blood. That's active. It's objective presentation of himself, not merely a subjective influence. We are not to understand this intercession as a mere influence of his sacrifice continued without further activity on his part, says Boyce. You know what you always say, I know that everyone here has said this phrase over and over and over again. You know, the most common phrase in the Bible is, and it came to pass. The most common phrase that comes out of your mouth probably when you leave your house is, I'm just looking. Have you ever said that? I caught myself the other day. I'm in the South. I'm trying to do everything South. All right. I've gone everything Southern. I've gone to a Waffle House. I've eaten mud bugs. I've seen the Louisiana swamps. And I went to the Bass Pro Shop. Have I left anything out? I went to the Bass Pro Shop, and the other day I was there, Earl and I were there, and a fellow came up to me and says, can I help you? And I said it. I try not to say it. I said, no, I'm just looking. All right. Jesus is not in the presence of the Father just looking. He has something to do there. He is not just have a right to appear, and in fact appears, but he has business there to transact. What is his business? The collection and introduction of the elect into the presence of God. And what's that word we need after that statement? Safely. The collection and introduction of the people of God into the presence of God safely. John chapter 14 and verse 2, you know where Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you. I'd like to add a word to the text there. I'm going to amend the text. I go to prepare a safe place for you, and I will introduce you to that place safely. That's the work of our intercessor. All right, he must have a right to appear. He must, in fact, appear. He must have some business to transact there. And fourthly and lastly, our intercessor must have something to plead. Lo, the incarnate God ascended, pleads the merit of his blood. Aristotle is famous for giving us certain rules of logic. One of them is that every cause has an effect. And we always think of that. Every cause has an effect. But that's not what he said. He said that every effect must have a sufficient cause. That is, a cause sufficient to produce that effect. And so it is true with us that if Christ is going to plead on our behalf the merit of his blood, he must have a cause that is equal to the effect that he envisions. He pleads, therefore, the merit of his blood. He must not only have a cause, but a sufficient cause equal to the effect designed. Here's what Thomas Goodwin once said. Christ must come and bring his bags. Equal, he must bring his bags, a sufficient ransom collected and paid, breaking through and bringing the price. The blood of Christ, he said, is current money. Lo, the incarnate God ascended, pleads the merit. He must have somewhat to plead. Now let's work this out a little bit. Christ has something to plead. It must be, number one, an argument in the presence of God which carries the weight of his plea. It has to be equal. It has to be a sufficient cause for what he wants. If he wants these sinners to come into the presence of God safely, he must supply them with a merit which is equal to the effect that he designs. And so he pleads what? The merit of his blood. He must have an argument which carries the weight of his plea. As David Clarkson has said, there must be a proportion betwixt it and that which he would deserve by it. Secondly, he must have an argument which matches the interests of his clients. It has to be exactly what we need in order to come into the presence of God safely. Thirdly, he must have an argument which answers the letter of the law. It must answer all the law's demands upon us, whether in terms of its precept or its penalty. He must be able to provide a sufficient reason in his active and passive obedience imputed to us so that he can argue that we can stand there safely. It must be an argument which answers the letter of the law. And fourthly, it must be an argument which overrules all objections. It must be unimpeachable. And that's exactly Paul's argument. Who is he that dares to come and condemn us? It's Christ that died, was raised from the dead, and makes intercession for us. He has an argument which is sufficient to answer every possible impeachment brought against us. So that Paul can say, who is it that could stand against us and condemn us? As John Owen has said, our sins dare not appear, nor any of our accusers against us, where he appears for us. So then, those four things. Christ comes with a business to transact and somewhat to plead, an argument which carries the weight, matches the interest, answers the letter of the law, and overrules all objections. Hugh Martin has written a book. It's, I don't even know if it's still in print. It's titled The Atonement. One of the few places where there is a fairly healthy treatment on the doctrine of the intercessory work of Christ. And I thought I'd just read you this paragraph because he lapses into rhapsody in his statement here. Listen to it. It's very good. He says, take all the ever-shifting aspects of the chameleon phantasmagoria by which men rack their invention to evade the glory of the cross. He's talking about the example theory, the moral influence theory, the governmental theory of the atonement, all of the chameleon phantasmagoria whereby men rack their invention to evade the glory of the cross. And by what theological alchemy will you transmute them into a ministry of intercession? Traversing the righteousness of the divine administration, violating the principles of the divine government, dishonor to the divine law, inevitable misrepresentation of the divine character, the disorganization of the moral universe. All these evil effects must follow from sin being passed by without atonement and intercession. Our intercessor must have somewhat to plead. Now, this is why an intercessor is necessary. Two reasons why we must have Christ as our intercessor. Number one, the sinner has nothing to plead. And secondly, the sinner has no right to appear. All right? We are not empaneled to stand before the Father. And we have nothing to plead before the Father. Remember when Augustus Toplady wrote the hymn, we've all sing it, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. When he said, nothing in my hand I bring, it wasn't because I dare not bring anything. It's because I have not anything. But our intercessor comes into the presence of God, empaneled to be there, in fact, does go there, and pleads the merit of his blood. He has something to plead, and he has a right to appear. What we don't have, he does have. And so he does it on our behalf. All right, thus far then, the qualifications of this intercessor. The second part in this outline, which ultimately will have five parts, is the uniqueness of our intercessor. We'll only speak on this very briefly. Remember that in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5, it says there is one mediator. Not two, not ten, there's one. Emphatically, there is only one mediator between God and man. Christ is the only intercessor. He is unique. Now, I'm going to come back to that tonight. and emphasize again that point, He is the only intercessor. Remember in 1 John chapter 2, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who is the propitiation not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. Remember that passage? There's a lot of people that come forward and say, aha, there it is. That's an argument for universal redemption. He's the propitiation not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. That's not an argument for particular redemption. It's an argument for the fact that there is no other propitiation but this one. Not only for us, but for anyone, anywhere in the whole world. There's only one mediator. Christ is unique, uniquely our intercessor. Now again, remember that. Put a bookmark in your mind because we're going to come back to that. It's very important. There is no other intercessor. Thirdly, and more largely, we want to deal with the fact of the ground of His argument as our intercessor. His qualifications, His uniqueness. And thirdly, what is His ground? Well, again, our hymn tells us, lo, the incarnate God ascended pleads the merit of His blood. Now, consider this carefully. This is an important part of this study. What does Christ not plead in the presence of the Father? Let's look at it negatively first. Number one, He does not plead general amnesty. His pleading before the Father is not a plea to win over a recalcitrant deity. He is not there to presume upon some imagined dispositional clemency in the Father. In fact, Hugh Martin says, it is inconceivable that the unwilling Father should appoint His Son to the office of rendering Him willing to do that which He was antecedently unwilling to do. That's why Jesus says in John 16 and verse 26, He says, don't think that I will pray this to the Father on your behalf. The Father already loves you. He says, don't think that I'm trying to go and overcome His reluctance, to somehow twist His arm and say, won't you please be kind to them? The Father already loves you, He says. And so Thomas Goodwin says, Christ adds not one drop of love to the Father's heart, only draws it out and makes it flow forth, whose current had otherwise been stopped. The Father suborned Christ for the honorable duty of carrying it out, that the pleasure of Jehovah should prosper in His hand. When one hath a mind to do a thing, the least hint procures it. So Jesus comes and He doesn't have to twist the Father's arm. He says, the Father loves you. The least hint will procure what I desire. He is not there, however, pleading general amnesty. Secondly, He is not there pleading their piteous condition. Now, there are some who think that this is what Christ does in His intercession. Christ comes and He says, now, look down there at my servant, Earl Blackburn. And look how piteous he is. Look how weak he is. Look how poorly he's doing. Look how his temptations seem to prevail upon him, almost at will. Look how often he does these things which are so unpleasing to himself and to me. He's so weak and so miserable. Won't you please help him? That's not what Jesus is doing before the Father. He is not pleading our piteous condition. As a matter of fact, it doesn't say He pleads anything about us at all. What does it say? The hymn? Lo, the incarnate God ascended pleads the merit of His blood, not the piteous condition of His clients. Thirdly, He does not plead their admirable credentials. Well, look at my servant Larry Vincent down there. Look how well he's doing. He's preaching good sermons. He's studying hard. Loves his wife. He's kind to his children. He mows his yard. Look at all the things he's doing. Look at his performance and look at his perseverance. Can he come into your presence safely? No, none of that counts. Christ is not pleading general amnesty. He's not pleading our piteous condition. He's not pleading our admirable credentials, if anything could be mentioned. Fourthly, he's not pleading merit other than his own. Why? Because there is no other merit in all of the universe except the merit of Christ. There's nothing else to plead. He doesn't plead our merit. There is none. He can plead no other person's merit on our behalf because they have none. We'll come back to that later. No other and no mixture. He pleads no other merit but his own. Incarnate God ascended pleads the merit of his blood. And now I'm coming to the main point. And this is the positive statement. He's not pleading general amnesty. He's not pleading our piteous condition. He's not pleading our admirable credentials. He's not pleading any merit other than his own. But fifthly and mainly this, he's not pleading at all. He's not pleading for mercy. He is pleading there for equity. Christ is not there saying, wouldn't you please be merciful to these sinful people? Christ is at the right hand of the Father pleading equity. He has an argument sufficient to the effect that he requires. That is, our presence in the presence of God, our standing in the presence of God, is not ever going to be a fiction. It's always going to be that which is true and in fact. We're not going to be there because God has had mercy upon us. We're going to be there because we deserve to be there. That is, we're going to be there for what the lawyers call a quid pro quo. This for that. Now, what I mean is this. Christ does not appear for us in the presence of the Father for clemency. He is there pleading for justice. He's there pleading for justice. A quid pro quo. Spurgeon said it this way, grace does not smuggle men into heaven, but brings them up to heaven's requirements. You're not going to stand in the presence of the Father because God had mercy on you. You're going to stand in the presence of the Father because you're clothed with the righteousness of Christ and you have every right to be there. It's not going to be a fiction. It's not going to be, I'm here, but I don't deserve to be here. In Christ, you're going to be there and you're going to deserve to be there because you will have the merits of Christ. He pleads the merits of his blood. Intercession directly proceeds from justification. It is therefore, especially, Charles Hodge says, in passages which speak of judicial process, that Christ's intercession is brought into view. The imputation of Christ's righteousness will not just allow us to be there, it will require that we be there. You realize that? You're not going to be there because of pity. You're not going to be there because of mercy. You're going to be there because you deserve to be there. Because you will have the righteousness of Christ. John Flavel has said, the matter at his request is most equal. What he desires is not desired gratis or upon terms unbecoming of righteousness. He desires no more but than what he has deserved and given a valuable consideration to the Father for. That is, he will have fulfilled the covenant of works on our behalf. Everything that God demands in his law has been fulfilled by us because Christ has imputed it to us. What the law demands in terms of penalty has already been meted out because it has been fulfilled and answered and finished by the finished work of Christ. Thomas Watson says, an advocate differs much from an orator. An orator uses rhetoric to persuade and entreat the judge to show mercy to another. But an advocate tells the judge what the law is. Christ comes into the presence of the Father and he says, here's what the law says. Here's what the covenant of works demands. Here are my people. They have fulfilled the law in its precept and endured it in its penalty. I demand that they be here where I am with me. It's not mercy. It's justice that he pleads. The merit of his blood. That is to say this. When you think of Christ interceding for his people, he is not there making a request. He is there making a demand. He is demanding the merit of his blood based upon the covenant. Remember John chapter 17, I have accomplished all that you've given me to do, and now here is what I require on the basis of the covenant. Notice that when you see Christ in the presence of the Father, he is not kneeling there. He is seated there. Not calling for making requests or calling for pity, but demanding justice be done. And justice can be done with regard to our persons because we are in Christ Jesus. We do not imagine, Calvin said, Christ kneeling before God, and he does not plead as a suppliant for us. Oh, please save them. No, he demands and pleads the merit of his blood. John Murray has said, no humiliation can characterize his intercessory activity. His humiliation is over. He's not there humiliating himself before the Father. Oh, please save them. No, he's demanding what we deserve now in the covenant of works because of his work for us. Thomas Goodwin, Christ's intercession. Now listen to this. Here's what Goodwin says. Christ's intercession binds God's hands. Who shall resist Christ's intercession? God himself cannot. Because his own justice and righteousness requires it. They have fulfilled the law. They have endured the penalty. Therefore, they're in my presence safely. It's a quid pro quo because of what Christ has done. Augustus Toplady, in a hymn, he says, be mindful of Jesus and me. My pardon he suffered to buy, and what he procured on the tree, for me he demands in the sky. You ever sung that? Notice the words. And what he procured on the tree, for me he demands in the sky. Now the fourth part of this outline would be his tenure. And we can easily dispense with that. There is a text, is there not? Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25. He ever lives. We have this great high priest who ever lives to make intercession for us. He ever lives. And then we have, for you Greek students, eis ta with the infinitive, the strongest way of making a purpose clause. He lives on purpose for this reason to make intercession for us. Thomas Goodwin says, this lies in his hand forever. He lives on purpose to perform this work. It is the end of his living. It is the business of his life. He ever lives for this, to make intercession for us. As John Flavel has said, he hath really made it his own interest, yea, more than it is ours. He's more interested in your welfare than you are. He ever lives to make intercession for us. Now, the fifth part of the outline would be his clients. All right, we've considered his qualifications. We've considered the ground of it all those four things so far, the tenure. And the fifth thing will be his clients. For whom does he make this intercession? Can I leave that for tonight? And now let me give you just a summary of all that we've said yesterday and now this morning, and especially this morning. The sum of it all is this. In this business, Christ is seven things. All right? I'll write them down. Seven things. In this business of intercession, Christ is, number one, divinely appointed. His empanelment, his right to appear. He is divinely appointed. He's not there because of any other reason than his Father has sent him to do this, and he's accomplished the work that he was sent to do. Number one, in this business, Christ is divinely appointed. It was a Trinitarian disposition, armed with the warrant and summons of an eternal covenant. He's divinely appointed. Number two, He is preeminently qualified. As Thomas Watson has said, if God could forget that Christ were a priest, He could not forget that He were a son. He is preeminently qualified. Thomas Goodwin says, how effectual must the intercession of a son be who is so great a son of so great a father? Divinely appointed, preeminently qualified. Thirdly, he is forensically armed. That is, he's armed with a legal argument, a quid pro quo. He is forensically armed. Thomas Goodwin says, so transcendent was his obedience, active and passive, as he can never out-ask the merit of his service. He can turn and handle matters so justice itself must step forward to save them. He is forensically armed. As Thomas Watson said, when God's justice opens the debt book, Christ opens what? The law book. Do you realize we're saved by the law? Do you realize we're justified by works? I am justified by works. Does that surprise you? I am justified by works. I am. By the works of Christ and Christ alone. It's a quid pro quo. Christ is divinely appointed, preeminently qualified, forensically armed. Fourthly, He is supremely capable. We know not the art of how to press an argument home with God, John Flavel says, but Christ has the art of it. Augustus Toplady has said, with cries and tears, He offered up His humble suit below. But with authority, He asks, enthroned in heaven now. He is supremely capable. Fifthly, He is thoroughly efficient. John 6 and verse 39, this is the commandment I have received of my Father, that of all those whom He hath given me, I should lose nothing. Christ is not interested in percentages. Not 99 or 98%. We'd say that's tolerably good in the world, wouldn't we? Not 80, not 70%. No, I am sent with this commission that I should lose nothing. This intercessor is thoroughly efficient. Sixthly, He's continually active. He ever lives to make intercession for us. David Clarkson said this, He, that is Christ, had already lived one life for us and had already lost one life for us. And when a new life was restored to Him, He would live that life for us too. Do you see that? Christ had one life, He lived it for us. He lost that life for us. He was restored to new life, and what does He do with it? He ever lives to make intercession for us. He goes on to say, as though He thought it not enough to live one life for us on earth, He lives another life for us now in heaven. He counts not two lives too much for us. That's an amazing quote, I think, and a lovely thought. Now then, there are six things. I told you there were seven. The six were these. He is in this business. He is divinely appointed, preeminently qualified, forensically armed, supremely capable, thoroughly efficient, continually active, and let me give you one more in conclusion. He's happily affordable. How much does all this cost? How in the world will I ever pay for it? One who is empaneled to sit in the presence of God to plead the merit of His blood. One who has an argument which is sufficient to produce the effect required. He does not work on percentages, but all those whom the Father has given Him, He brings. He argues a quid pro quo because He is forensically armed with all active and passive obedience on behalf of us miserable sinners. He demands the merit of His blood be applied to us. He's all these things. How much does it cost? I'd like to get me some of that. And the answer is, it's free. Thomas Watson says an ordinary lawyer will have his fee and sometimes a bribe too. But Christ is no mercenary. Ezekiel Hopkins said, "Though all this is free grace in respect to us, yet in respect to Christ is the purchase of a full price." I've had experience more often than once or twice. It doesn't happen so often anymore because John Newton doesn't have that many hymns in our hymnal. But I would be singing a hymn, and for some reason, usually I look and see who wrote the hymn. And before I sing it, I look to see who is the author. Augustus Toplady, Joseph Hart, Samuel Sennett, and so on and so forth. I'm not as bad as Earl, who not only knows the author, but also knows the name of the tune, which is a little off-center, I think, to know that. But I found myself on numerous occasions singing a hymn, and I hadn't looked at who wrote it. And as I was singing the words, I thought, wow, that's good stuff. Inevitably, I would look up to see who wrote it. And almost every time when I was so impressed with the words that I looked to see who wrote it, you know who it was? It was John Newton. His hymns just really float my boat. It's good stuff. I love Isaac Watts. I love Joseph Hart. But John Newton's hymns, somehow, they touch me, all right? And I wonder if you've ever sung, it's hymn number 142 in the Old Trinity Hymnal about Christ as a friend. "One there is above all others, well deserves the name of friend. His a love beyond a brother's, costly, free, and knows no end." You sung those words? Do you remember those words? Listen to them again. "One there is above all others, well deserves the name of friend. His is love beyond a brother's, costly, free, and knows no end." Do you see the juxtaposition there of seemingly impossibilities? It's costly. It cost Christ everything. His first life and now His second. But it's free. It's happily affordable. All right? So here's the work of Christ. If we've accomplished anything, look to the glory of Christ, our intercessor, who in all of these ways and all of these points that we've made is one who brings before the Father an unimpeachable intercession, which answers all the demands of the law. He doesn't come there calling for mercy. Please be kind to these poor, miserable people. He comes demanding the merit of His blood so that we are there, not smuggled into heaven, but because we have a right to be there safely. This is the work of the intercessor. And this is the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now then, got the fifth part of the outline. Who are His clients? For whom does He do this? Intercede in the presence of the Father. And then also this evening, we will conclude by a number of directions that bear upon us, seeing we have this intercessor, how then are we to behave ourselves toward Him? We will, God willing, attempt to do that as best we can this evening. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father in heaven, it is with great thanksgiving that we come to You this morning, and we thank You for our great High Priest. Thank You for His work. We thank You for His empanelment, and that He and He alone is able to bring us into the presence of the Father safely. Bless us, we pray, this day as we think upon these things. Enable us, we ask, to bring all of this to a fitting conclusion. Not that we'll be done, but enable us at least to begin to think about the glory of Christ as our intercessor. And we will thank You for it and ask You for it in Christ's name.